We've asked our brother Laddie if he will take us to the throne of grace and ask a blessing on Brother John's remarks, please.
Loving Father, as we come to the end of this convention, we continually to ask that thou would be with us to guide us and direct us. But especially we want to ask thy blessing upon Brother John and upon his lips and his heart, that the words that he speaks unto us might be from thee. We ask, dear Father, thy blessing on each heart here, that the spirit that thou hast promised might be strong in us, and that we might rejoice even the more in all that we have. We ask, dear Father, that thou would be with each and every one of thy brethren, wherever they might be. We think of those online too, Father. We ask, dear Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Laddie. Much appreciate your well expressing the sentiments of our hearts. And brethren, we're very delighted once again to have Brother John with us and appreciate his service, his example. And, you know, Brother John's got a lot of juggling to do in his life. Talking about being a caregiver, I think, as Brother Alan mentioned in his remarks earlier. And we appreciate how the Lord has overruled in Brother John's life to be here to serve us and to once again be a wonderful servant of the Lord. Brother John has entitled his remarks for this hour, The Testimony of Jesus. The Testimony of Jesus. Brother John, please.
Thank you, Brother Wes and Brother Laddie. And dear brethren, we appreciate so much to be here. Just our hearts are full with the lessons and the fellowship. And we wanted to bear before you, just before we start, just an ask an interest in prayer for two of your brethren specifically. One is Sister Isabel, who, you know, she's slowly, you know, failing. I call it going by inches, but it's very discouraging, and you can't rely on the flesh, but the privilege is to put everything in the Lord's hand as we age. The other is we have a new sister in our ecclesia. Her name is Sister Flanisha Estep. And as the brethren know, sometimes there are very heavy experiences at the beginning of the way for some. And this is this dear sister's privilege, not to go into it, but just if you could remember her in your prayers. Well, dear brethren, we chose the subject, the testimony of Jesus, and we heard the subject, the ecclesia pronounced here. We were very encouraged. We always get such blessings from our master's life. And one thing that has really intrigued us is a scripture in John 19, which will be our theme text. It's John 19, verse 10, and it's in an unusual context. Now, the testimony of Jesus can give you the thought of the witness of Jesus, his life to us. But we're going to see there's another aspect today that really the focus of our thoughts will have to do with Jesus' testimony as a prophet from God. The scripture in Revelation 19:10 starts with, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus.'" Dear friends, the point here, this is in the episode where the seventh angel is showing John the various pictures of the destruction of Babylon, and he's just shown him the marriage of the bride and the lamb. And sometimes, friends, we think this scripture is not appreciated enough from the standpoint that the church, who didn't have answers throughout the age, when would the great apostasy be destroyed? When would the consummation of their hopes be? That it's when that is revealed that the John class falls down and worship. They're so thankful to have these answers from the Heavenly Father. And the angel tells him appropriately, "Don't fall down to me." We think, brethren, this seventh angel is Brother Russell, and that it shows his attitude towards the brethren. That he said, "I am your fellow servant, and I am of those who also serve the testimony of Jesus." And brethren, this goes on because the angel doesn't end with the testimony of Jesus in this context. But the testimony of Jesus is also mentioned, really it's mentioned often in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation begins with John speaking about himself as being one who holds the testimony of Jesus. That's Revelation 1, verse 2. In verse 9, he relates that he is on the Isle of Patmos because of his faithfulness in bearing record to the Word of God, but also to the testimony of Jesus. It seems to be that he is saying both his faithfulness to the Scriptures, but also his faithfulness in his witness to Jesus, in sharing the truth as he understood, and living as Christ would have him to live, or living as Christ did in the world. That's interesting. Other places that this testimony of Jesus shows up, because it's mentioned with regard to the woman representing the church in Revelation 12 at the very end, after the French Revolution and after the dragon has spewed out the water and so forth, and the woman has been helped after the 1260 days, in other words. It says the dragon is angry with the woman and goes to persecute her, and she's described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Again, it's interesting. There's an emphasis on the Word of God, but there's also this emphasis on the testimony of Jesus, which we think, brethren, again, is speaking for and living as he did in this world, in this aspect. Revelation 20, verse 4, in mentioning those who sit upon the throne, speaks of them as those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And these are the ones that are faithful, who live and reign with Christ, or come to life and reign for the 1,000 years. And then we'd like to add 2 Timothy 1:8, where Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." There are some other places the testimony of Jesus is mentioned, brethren, but in this context, Paul is really saying that in associating with his people who are suffering with Christ, it might be bring ignominy, it might bring difficulty upon us in associating with those, but we're associating with a fellow body member. And the testimony of Jesus should not only be ours, but it should be of those that we're supporting in the way, is the point. So we have this aspect of the testimony of Jesus, of speaking for him, not being ashamed of our brethren who are suffering, and living for him. Well, dear friends, as you look at this, the word testimony comes from the Greek word martyria. That probably sounds familiar to you. It comes from a root word from which the English word martyr comes from. But martyria has the thought of evidence, and it's interesting. It's not just evidence given generally, but it's often used in a judicial sense. So when we read in the Scriptures, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established, this is the word that is used. Now, you might have heard, brethren, years ago, I heard this, dear friends. The question was asked, when you finish your course, will you have left enough evidence in your life that you could be convicted as being a Christian? I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. What will the evidence be that we each leave behind of our walk with Christ and before him? This word martyria comes, as I mentioned, from the word martus, and this is the one, again, that has the thought of martyr in it. Okay? So one word is a witness or a martyr. Martyria has the thought of the evidence behind that individual or the testimony. Well, going back then to Revelation 19:10, this is what the angel goes on to say. John has fallen at his feet to worship him. And after saying, "Don't fall to your feet, I am of your fellow servants and of those that serve the testimony of Jesus," he says, "Worship God." And his point is, as much as you appreciate the message, you need to recognize the source is the author. I'm just the messenger. I'm like you. I want to serve this testimony. But worship God. And then he goes on to add, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, dear brethren, we believe that what Jesus has left us, we've been talking this weekend about his example and how it helps us to consider his life, and how, you know, we think about in the tabernacle, you remember the comment about the fire and the incense, and how the perfection of his life met the trials and the sweet incense. that it sent. It's a sweet incense to us too, brethren, to consider those experiences. But brethren, Jesus gave us also, we would say, the future in giving us the promises and the prophecies that he did. He didn't just show us how to live in this world, but he gave us the inspiration of what God's future holds, not just for the church, but for mankind. And we believe that's the second aspect here of the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. This phrase, the spirit of prophecy, the first word, pneuma, you know very well, brethren, from your fifth volume studies. It has the thought of breath, blast, or spirit. We often speak of the Holy Spirit as God's holy influence or God's power. The next portion, prophecy, comes from the word prophetia, makes sense. It's a prediction about the future. Brethren, if you go back to the root words, it also has the thought of inspiration. And for me personally, brethren, to me this point about the spirit of prophecy is talking about the power of the prophetic evidence that we're given, the power of the inspiration we gain from being told, here is the future you can look forward to. And brethren, we think what we'll see is that the Lord's people who make it faithfully have this hope set before them of being with Christ, as he had the hope set before him. Christ has left us these wonderful promises and hopes for us to consider. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but when I thought about Jesus before I was a Bible student, you think about his wonderful writings and his character. I didn't realize just how much prophetic testimony he gave to us. And that's part of the purpose here. I'm not going to go into much depth on these prophecies, but I want to touch on just the breadth of the message that he gave to us today. Okay, in terms of the spirit of prophecy, brother, we wanted to share one quote first. This is a quote from a Catholic perspective. Okay, that's important to keep in mind. This is a Catholic historian, a quote that I will read to you. Speaking of what we call the Dark Ages, the official church, Catholic Church, was conventional, orderly, hierarchical, committed to defend society as it existed with all its disparities and grievances. In other words, they thought they established the kingdom on earth. However bad it was, they had to defend it at all costs. He goes on to say, there was also, as it were, an anti-church, rebellious, egalitarian, revolutionary, which rejected society and its values and threatened to smash it to bits. This, again, is a Catholic perspective, as a historian. Christians continue to believe in the millennium, the coming of Antichrist, the total upheavals of society. But what he's really saying is there was a group throughout the age that believed in the millennium. They may not have understood the two salvations. They may not have understood a lot of the promises. But the hope of Jesus' return and his kingdom is something they never lost. They knew it would bring blessings, though they may have understood little about just what those blessings were. And we believe this testimony of Jesus was given in a way that sustained the church throughout this period. And the author goes on to say, sorry, I can't read my notes. The notion of the apocalypse was part of the canon linked to bedrock articles of Christian belief. It was too late to suppress. In other words, the power of what Jesus gave in teaching about the kingdom is something that sustained the church through the age. Even though, as I said, so much was taken away from them. If you want the reference, this is from A History of Christianity by Paul Johnson, pages 255 and 256. Well, when we look at our Lord Jesus, brethren, and we see how he related to prophecy. He was an explainer of prophecy. He was a prophet. He was also one who fulfilled prophecy. And this is how he began his ministry in Luke 4:21. Brethren, will recall that he went to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And it happened that the reading that day was from the book of Isaiah. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, brethren, think about that. Could Jesus have quoted a better scripture to say, this is what I'm going to do? And the way he read it, brethren, wouldn't you like to hear? Because it says the eye of everyone was on him. It was mentioned yesterday about how Jesus knew how to take an occasion and teach a lesson. This is another example of that. And then he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, his home couldn't really receive his test. They couldn't understand, this is the carpenter's son. How can he speak such things? But brethren, he started out saying, I'm fulfilling prophecy and here's what I'm going to do. That's the point behind his quoting Psalm 61. And brethren, we mentioned yesterday about delighting to do Jesus' will. This is something we encourage everyone here. That Psalm 47 and 8 tells us of his attitude, that he came in the scroll of the book it was written of him. In other words, everything that was written in the book, he wanted to do for his Father. And it goes on to say, or he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Dear brother, our Lord has left for us to fill up his afflictions. There are prophecies that are not yet fulfilled yet. Are we interested in doing our part to fill up those afflictions? And as the Lord may give us to understand the time and the season, if there's prophecies left for us to fulfill, is it our desire to share in that? Are we watching for that? And brethren, recall that Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Our Lord Jesus had fulfilling not only prophecy, but the pictures and the types, and the pictures and the law as well. Everything that was written of him, it was his desire to fulfill. And brethren, you know, there are so many things we could talk about. You know, if you go through the book of Matthew, and just look up the word fulfilled, you're going to find all kinds of prophecies that he fulfilled. Matthew was written really to the Jews to encourage them about their prophecies, the place that Jesus held in fulfilling it. But the greatest thing of all, you know, brethren, was his giving of the ransom. And we often overlook Acts 3:18 because we love Acts 3:19 to 21. But Acts 3:18 also says that the mouth of all the prophets wrote about something. And they all pointed to Christ's suffering and that he would fulfill those pictures in the law, that he would be the one that would satisfy justice for mankind. And brethren, in speaking of our Lord, yesterday it was mentioned as well. You know, our Lord Jesus knew how to say just the right amount. And so he would often say things, and he would wait for a question, or he would wait for the opportune time to present a lesson to them. When is it that he opened the scriptures to them? It was on the way to Emmaus, wasn't it? It was after his resurrection. When they thought their hopes were so crushed, and they'd had those parts of 3 days with unrelieved mourning, and they hear this lesson, and I want to read this, and this is from the New American Standard. It's in Luke 24, 24 to 27. When the two gentlemen have mentioned, they thought it had been Jesus. Jesus says to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Brethren, he gave them the evidence at the right time. It's a very similar episode in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45. And he tells them, this is interesting, this is on the occasion where he later speaks to Peter on the shore. But he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I've heard many brethren say, boy, they would like to have been there to hear that lesson. Well, speaking about this, brethren, this is at the end of the our Lord's Great Prophecy chapter in the fourth volume, D614. Brother Russell observes that our Lord was the greatest of all the prophets. So again, he explained prophecy, he fulfilled prophecy, but he was a prophet in his own right. I'd like to read from this. This is from D614. And please think about the place that he holds among the prophets. Our Lord was the greatest of all prophets, and his prophecy likewise the most striking. Moses and Jeremiah's and other prophecies deal chiefly with the rejection and regathering of fleshly Israel. Isaiah's prophecies, besides dealing with fleshly Israel, show Jesus Christ the sufferer for our sins and also a light to the Gentiles, and ultimately the opening of all the blind eyes of humanity to that true light. Daniel foretells the coming and cutting off of Messiah, the Pentecostal blessing, the history of Gentile powers to their end, and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom under the whole heaven. He also shows the persecuting power of the papal horn, its wearing out of the saints, the days of waiting for the kingdom, and so forth. But no other prophet than our Lord has given us the needed details of this harvest time, connecting these with the prominent events noted by the other prophets. Now, brethren, consider that for a moment. Here are all these prophecies. Is it easy for you when you study, brethren, to put all those prophecies together? But, you know, our Lord Jesus, in what he wrote, he filled in things that were needed in the due time. He explains the gospel age that we're going to see and the harvest. He really explains the experience of the church. But he also ties the threads together of these other prophets and prophecies. And brethren, he did it in a way that only the watchers could understand, similar to the other prophets. Dear brethren, you recall in the Lord's Great Prophecy, he was asked three questions. When will these things happen? He had spoken about the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your presence and of the end of the age? It's fascinating they even asked these questions. They recognized that there would be some delay in the plan and they would have to be watchers. And they wanted to know what should they watch for. Now, when Jesus prophesies, he gives really a history of the gospel age from two standpoints. He explains what will happen in the world and he explains what would happen in the church. This is before the harvest time. And friends, you'll remember these wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, earthquakes, the beginning of sorrows. That mankind's experience under the permission of evil, it's hard to explain it even a better way in the big picture. Then in the church, he warned several times against deceptions, against false Christs and false prophets. Brethren, he told them very plainly, you all know from your readings, about persecution of the church. We find that in John 15 and 16, or John 16 especially, but we find it in our Lord's Great Prophecy. He said that the church would be hated of all nations, many would fall away, love of many would grow cold. Does that sound familiar? Daniel says something very similar to this. So again, you can see how he ties the threads together. And again, we're going to touch lightly on this, brethren. But he also prophesied in the Lord's Great Prophecy of Israel's experience. And remember, this was a change of dispensation, and it's at the beginning of the gospel age. So he tells them about how Jerusalem would be surrounded with armies. He warns the church when they see the army surround Jerusalem to flee. Well, how do you flee if there's an army surrounding Jerusalem? The army, if you read your history, the army withdrew and came back. That warning could be acted upon by those who gave heed to what Jesus said here in his prophecy. He goes on to say that Jerusalem would be desolated, that it was a day of vengeance upon them, and a time of great distress on the Jewish people. And as Jesus has put his hands on the times of the Gentiles and points out that Jerusalem would be trodden down until that time would be fulfilled, that's a very important marker for us today. And that they would be led captive into all nations. It's hard to describe better the Jewish experience at that time and what would follow after. But as we find so often with prophecies, there's a seed of hope given because he mentions the fig tree and the part that would play as a sign in the end that when you saw it shoot forth, you would know that the kingdom would be near. Brethren, with regard to the harvest, again, the prophecy describes events in the world and events in the church. He says the kingdom comes not with observation. Brethren, I missed this because I was taught the rapture. I thought every eye would see him in heaven. But Jesus says plainly the kingdom comes without observation. The world's in ignorance as in Noah's day. We see the distress and perplexity of nations, do we not, today? Men's hearts failing for them for fear. And in Luke's version of this, he speaks about the day that comes as a snare upon all people, and then warns the church not to be overcharged, that the day would come upon us as a snare. Again, it's important for the church to heed those warnings, because that is the way that we're delivered from these experiences in the world. In the church, brethren, it's really remarkable to me. And Jesus picks up the abomination of desolation, another thread left by Daniel, and he says to flee. Now, brethren, when you think of fleeing, I think of someone in a burning house that you have to get out immediately. You don't hesitate. I mean, this is a strong warning that he gives, and it ties in, of course, with Revelation, come out of her, my people, and with other teachings, you know, the separation of the wheat and the tares and so forth. Jesus speaks, you know, at the end about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. They'd asked him, what would the sign be? Well, he mentions the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And if you look at Matthew 24:24, I have the right reference. I'm sorry, the verse right after the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, when it's first mentioned, he speaks about the angels gathering the elect from the four winds. And brethren, for myself, when I look at this, I know brethren have discussed the sign of the Son of Man might be that servant. I mean, being given answers. We're so blessed with understanding truth, but it's hard to understand the drought and famine for truth before the harvest came. And then to have all the questions answered in a very short period. Brethren, personally, I think Jesus is interpreting here that he's saying that the harvest work itself, the individuals leaving the systems and coming out. I mean, what an impact upon the churches. The world doesn't talk about that today, but you can find historians who will say that the decline of the churches began in the 1880s, for example. There was an impact to the wheat being removed from the systems. Jesus told them there would be a gathering to the carcass or the body of truth. The brethren wouldn't be taken directly to heaven out of the churches, but they would be gathered out. It's amazing, brethren. That's our heritage. Why are you here? Because there has been this harvest work undertaken, gone forward. And of course, he goes on to describe the faithful and wise servant. Brethren, if Jesus teaches it, it is very important to us. And he tells us there would be one who would make things plain. That's really the essence of the faithful and wise servant. And of course, there's a warning accompanying, brethren, which, you know, we appreciate that all of the Lord's people, you know, have to recognize that till our last breath, we have to be faithful before the Lord. And so there's an encouragement even to that servant in that prophecy. And of course, he gives encouragement to say, when you see these things, this is particularly in reference to Israel, but we could apply it to any of these, really, when you see them, lift up your heads, for your deliverance draws nigh. So, brethren, that's the Lord's great prophecy. When we think of our Lord as prophet, we generally think in this regard. But we want to look at some other things that he teaches. And if we break out the witness of Jesus, we would say, well, you've got the four Gospels, and each one of them records prophecies that he gave. And the theme of his message is the kingdom. Matthew 4:17, he begins it with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, this was another surprise to me coming to the Bible students, brethren. I'd read the Gospels. I never noticed how much the kingdom is mentioned in the four Gospels. You find it throughout. When he sent the apostles on their ministry to teach and to heal, he tells them in Matthew 10:7 that the theme of their ministry is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Luke 4:43, Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God, for therefore am I sent. Now think about that. It was the Father that gave him that message to give to mankind. Jesus' prophecies include things like the ancient worthies in the kingdom. Do you ever think about that? That he told the Jewish leaders that they would be thrust out of the kingdom, but in the kingdom they would see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would see the people gathered to them, but they would be thrust out. There's a prophecy about the earthly kingdom. It's interesting, the kingdom in the Gospels is a little hidden. Sometimes it's a reference to the heavenly kingdom, other times it's the earthly kingdom. But he gave prophecies about both. In Matthew 22:69, brethren, this is fascinating, that in his trial, when they were telling him, tell us who you are, and he wouldn't answer, and they said, we adjure you, tell us if thou be the Christ. He responded, thou hast said, Matthew also records, he adds on this prophecy, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. It's almost as if Jesus was saying to those of his persecutors, to the prime movers here, they were judging him. He reminds them there's a day coming when he will be sitting on the throne. And they will have a judgment day as well. So he prophesied both aspects of earthly and the heavenly kingdom. Everyone's familiar with the thief in paradise. Brethren, that is a touching episode that one of the thieves would defend him and would ask to be remembered in the kingdom. It's quite a statement of faith from one who's a malefactor, but recognized something about Jesus and asked to be remembered, an expression of faith from one of the other crosses. And Jesus said, I tell you right now, when the forces of evil seem to be winning, you will be with me in paradise. That's the essence. But again, about the earthly kingdom. Jesus' prophecies include parables. We don't often think of the parables as being prophetic, but this is at the beginning of the age, remember. And you might think that the apostles would consider the kingdom about ready to begin. And Jesus tells them, you know, when you spread the seed of truth, you're going to get four responses. Three of them are not the ones you're looking for. So don't think you're going to convert the world right now, because it will only be those who have the hearts that are ready for it that will respond. Jesus gave the prophecy of the wheat and the tares. He explained not only would the seed sowing be difficult, but someone else, the adversary, would sow false seed. You know, long before Paul talks about the great falling away in the church, Jesus gives this prophetic lesson to his people. He explains even how those seeds could be sown. He gives the parable of the leaven hid in the meal. The woman, the false church beginning, basically doctoring the food for the Lord's people. This is how that great falling away could occur. He mentioned the harvest time, brethren. And have you ever considered that our Lord's message, I guess the best way I could express it is that it's timeless? You ever think about the brethren during the age and how they were sustained? You know, the parable of the wheat and the tares has this episode in it where some come to the master and they ask, enemies have sown tares in the field. What should we do? Should we uproot them? And Jesus says, let both grow together to the harvest. I wonder, brethren, did that encourage some during the age who saw the falling away? Could it have been an encouragement to them that the Lord knew all about it and was allowing it for that time, but there would come a time when it would be made right? These prophecies, brethren, sometimes we think in terms of our understanding, but perhaps they were also given to encourage others during the age who experienced some of these times and seasons. So Jesus emphasized the time when the true people of the Lord would be identified and would shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. But he gives warnings of this time period, including things like taking care of the garment that Christ has given you, that some would take the garment off. Now, friends, we believe in all of these prophecies, Jesus is really encouraging, or he's giving the church lessons about his care, but he's giving them warnings as well. The wise and foolish virgins. Brethren, this to me is one of the most important because it really gets at the heart of the spirit of prophecy. This picture teaches the kind of anticipation and watching that the faithful class would have. That they're so enthralled with their bridegroom that they make every preparation to be with him, dear brother. That's really the point behind this parable, and that is for a given time. There is a time when the door will shut. The dragnet parable really speaks to the concept of the 144,000, that there is a limited number that would be selected, and there comes a time to bring that net to shore, a time when the places would all be filled. And then our Lord followed up with the 11th hour parable. This is the one that teaches us about replacements, that however late it is in the age, however late it is in the harvest, if one has a heart to serve the Lord, the lesson is, go work. Serve. Don't be discouraged by the time. Do your best, even when the time is short. Another area where we think of our Lord Jesus with prophecy is the book of Revelation. And friends, I'm having to touch lightly. There's a whole lot here I'm sure you're thinking of that, well, Brother John, it says in this book, this prophecy, and you didn't mention it. Well, please add that in fellowship. Send me a note. I'll add it to my notes. I appreciate that. But the book of Revelation especially shows, we tend to think of the plagues and the troubles and so forth, but it especially shows our Master's care over the church. And this is what the emphasis we want to cast this discussion in, brethren. The prophecy was given not to alarm and to discourage, but to encourage, to lift up, to know that our Master had all these things in hand. The victory is sure. The only question is, who will take part in that victory? And that's only something that each of us can answer personally as we go forward. The book of Revelation begins with the picture of Jesus among, or the Son of Man, as he's referred to there, among the seven candlesticks with the seven stars in his hand. And this is a majestic way to start the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So we have a truth lineage here, brethren, that Jesus has given the truth, the prophecies. He gives it to, in this case, John the Apostle, also the second messenger. Verse 19 says, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. John's given specific instructions about what he's to record and to share with the church. Now Jesus' care over the church is shown repeatedly under this number 7. The 7 candlesticks represent the 7 churches. Jesus being in the middle, I mean, it's obviously, here's his attention, here's where his care is placed over these 7 churches. The 7 stars are 7 messengers to each of the churches. The 7 messages given to each one. The 7 seals are 7 revealings. The 7 trumpets, 7 pronouncements. Brethren, the whole first, you might say, half of Revelation is really devoted to those things that would happen particular to the church. It includes warnings. It includes encouragements. And again, brethren, this is an area where we wonder, you know, something like, The voices from under the altar that asked how long. Could they have known something about the Lord, recognized that in the book of Revelation? Could that have been an encouragement to them during the age? And we especially love, brethren, in chapter 5 of Revelation, it's after the throne room scene in chapter 4. But John sees a scroll in God's hand that is written on both sides, and it has 7 seals. And he cries because there's no one to read the scroll until the Lamb that was slain comes forward. Because, if you think about that, brethren, because of his death, he was able to obtain the future for us, you might say again. That he would open those seals, and that really is how the history of the church unfolds in the chapters after chapter 5. But think about that, brethren. When we consider that Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us as our intercessor, a part of that was also to receive this scroll and then to open the seals for the church. Now, we're going to switch gears, brethren. We didn't want to emphasize the plagues and so forth. Brethren have had a lot of discussion about that. We really wanted to cast this in the terms of Jesus' care and what's given. Jesus' prophecies include personal prophecies, such as the one about Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You recognize that Peter is the one used both to open the truth, open the Holy Spirit, I should say, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now, brethren, Peter was of a character that he could receive encouragement like this after his confession of Christ, but he could also turn around and say, far be it from thee, Lord, and receive a correction. And his character was such that though he told the Lord he would defend him with a sword, he turns around and denies him. Jesus had told him all about this beforehand. And if you look at this prophecy from Luke 22, Jesus says again beforehand, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. Well, he prophesies later that that Peter would strengthen his brethren after he turns away from this denial. I'm sorry, I thought I had that scripture right here handy. Another personal prophecy of the Master's is in regard to Paul. When Ananias came to him, when Ananias was told to go to him and he protested, Ananias is told to go his way, that Paul would be a chosen instrument to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, and that Christ would show him how much he would suffer for his name. We'd like to add Jesus' promises to the church. Friends, we appreciate very much those who make a study of the exceeding great and precious promises. A dear brother in the Muhammad class likens the promises to the rungs on a ladder. And the word for rung, actually, it has the thought of round, and it comes from a Hebrew word. When you talk about how the angels camp round about them that fear the Lord, it comes from that thought. Well, what does a rung of a ladder do? It's something you claim, you hold on to. It gives you support. You're able to lift yourself up by means of that rung to a higher perspective. Really, this is what God does with the promises for us. As we have need in our experiences, sometimes we like Brother Jesuit's comment many years ago about our experiences are something we can hold very close, or we can let them have their proper perspective. He likens it to you could pick up a piece of gravel from your driveway, and you can hold it here in front of your eye, and you know what? It looks like a boulder when you hold your experience that close. But when you drop it to the ground, you see it's just a piece of gravel. That's all it is. This is really the importance, brethren, of the promises. The particular one, brethren, of our favorites is when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, Jesus is going away at the time he says this. You know, he told them in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. They were troubled. He'd been telling them he's going to go die on the cross. They're concerned here he is in Jerusalem where all his persecutors are. And it's on this occasion he gives this promise. He knows he's going away. Brethren, there's such pathos in John 14, 15, and 16. He tells them to rejoice because he's going to his Father, but they can't rejoice because they're losing him. And it's in this context he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. That wherever I am, there you may be. Brethren, this, I'd really underline this in your book, that where I am, there you may be. In 2 Thessalonians 4, the end of that chapter, it says we will be forever with the Lord. That the church will be so prepared, Brother Russell refers to the church as his companion and his confidant. Just like a wife would share everything with her husband, the church will be sharing with Jesus in all of his future works. She will be the closest to him except for the Heavenly Father. Wherever he will be, whatever his work will be, that will be the privilege of the church. In John 16:16, he told them, a little while you will no longer behold me, again a little while. Gospel age is a little while, brethren. Your experiences may seem long, but the gospel age is a little while here. After a little while, you shall see me. The world won't see it, but the church will see it. Wonderful encouragements in those last chapters of John. 1 John 3, 2, and 3, another familiar text. John writes that we are God's children now. And he tells us we don't know what we will be. It's not yet revealed. But we do know when Christ is revealed, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. Now, brother, again, consider that. One of the greatest things people are afraid of is the unknown. Are you afraid of what you'll be on the other side? I don't think anybody here is, brother. Because you know, if it's Christ's reward and he shares it with the church, it's going to be wonderful, brother. That's enough for us. We'll share with whatever Jesus has. Now note this last verse, brethren. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Brethren, it is the hope of being with Christ that has been the sustaining vision of the Lord's people. I would submit to you, this is the most sanctifying hope that we have. That we want to anticipate being with our bridegroom. Of being at that marriage. Paul said there was a crown laid up for him and not for him only, but for all those who love Christ's appearing. That's the key, brethren. This is why this testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, is so important. We have to be so enthralled with the future, with the blessings that we would have in heaven with Christ, but also the opportunities with mankind, and whatever the ages ahead will hold. So just return, brethren, again to this point. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think we've seen this weekend how helpful his example is. Brethren, how he is intercessor for the church. He ever lives to make intercession. We've seen that this wonderful example, our forerunner that we're trying to follow, the anchors within the veil. But he's also given us these promises and these prophetic lessons that we can have enough inspiration that however difficult our experiences are, however much we're pressed in the flesh, we can always look above. We can always lift up our heads. It's key, dear brethren, to us. We ask the Lord to add his blessing and overrule the words spoken. Brethren, it's been a blessing to be with you this weekend.
Thank you, Brother John. What a beautiful way to sum up our endeavors, our studies, our heart's desire as a result of this weekend of fellowship and study. Thank you, Brother John. Much appreciate that message. Much to consider there, to masticate, and to be strengthened by. Brother John has asked that we close with the use of hymn 258, Clinging to Thee. Hymn 258. Ask Brother John to close this meeting, close out the convention, dismiss us with prayer, and also ask a blessing upon our noon hour, our fellowship, and our journeys homeward. Brother John, please.
Heavenly Father, most holy God,
We humble ourselves before thee, Lord, and we think of all you've given to us by the hand of our dear Jesus. We thank thee so for him, Father, for his faithfulness, and for all you've told us of him, and all the helps that you provided for us. We thank thee so for this convention and the love that motivated the ecclesia here to put this forth. We thank thee for the edification that we've gained, Father, and pray that we may go home more determined in our service to thee, and that we may make melody in our hearts considering all these wonderful high things that you've taught us and led us to. Father, please bless our fellowship in the temporal portion now. We pray, Lord, that in all things our discussions will be edifying to each one, and of course, honoring first of all to thee and to dear Jesus. And as we part, dear Father, we ask you to be with us while we're away one from another. We long for that regathering on the other side. We long for the blessings to go forth to mankind. May we hold the truth, Father, in our hearts, and may our vision be enthralled again with our dear Master, with thee, and with the opportunities you've set before us. We thank thee for all, dear Father, and praise thee in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John.
Yeah.
A couple more hymns we'd like to sing, just briefly. Let's turn our hymnals to number 159. 159. And we'll just sing the first verse of 159. Let's finish up with hymn 64. Thank you, brethren. Each of you are invited to break temporal bread with us once again today. There's plenty of food, and we would certainly appreciate your fellowship. However, we know that some amongst our fellowship here must leave very quickly, either to make airplane connections or because of other commitments that they have later on today. So, with that in mind, the arrangement is similar, but not exactly the same as we've had the last few years. This is a what they call build your own box lunch, or what we might say is a buffet box lunch. So the way it will work, and it's going to take me a lot more time to explain this and just go down there and look to see how it's done, but we like to make things difficult at times, I guess. When you go in, whether you are going right away, or whether you are staying, and we certainly encourage all those who can stay to please stay, to have fellowship, break bread with our brethren,